The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
Book of Ruth, if you don't have a Bible, you want to pull out a Bible, we'll be in, grab one of those in the pew there. We'll be on page number 224 is where we'll be this morning. This has been a great short series in for Christmas, hasn't it? I mean, just growing through the stuff we've seen in Ruth, and one of the things that we have seen, just like Derek's testimony just laid out for us, is how the Lord is always, always, always on the move. Right? It's like when you watch the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe series and from C.S. Lewis, and there's a statement that Aslan is on the move. And you get that sense when you read the book of Ruth that God is always, always, always on the move for His glory, our good, and the advancement of His gospel. And we've seen that God will use even our own personal sinful choices. He'll even use unwise decisions by others for that very purpose, for His glory, our good, and the advancement of the gospel. And we've seen it in Naomi and Ruth's lives as we've read this in the pages of the Bible. And you know, like most good books or good stories, they always leave you kind of hanging on something. You know, years ago, Jill and I really got into that spy thriller series called Alias, done by J.J. Abrams, who's the director of Star Wars. Just a little plug. Episode 7 is really, really good, but that's just another thing. Anyway, and we got hooked on this. But every time we'd watch an episode, I remember we were watching it years after it had come out, and we got a disc that had 4 episodes on it at a time. And at the time, I had to get up every morning at 5 a.m. to get to work. And we would start it after our kids went to bed. And the way the series would work is every episode stopped with some massive hanging, like, we've got to go to the next thing, you know, and you're just clicking on it to go. And we'd be up till 2 in the morning watching Alias because we could not get the adrenaline out. And then the very next night, I would run to the store, drop it off, grab another one, and go home. We'd do it all over again. And it was just because we were dropped on every scene of this, you know, a new villain, a new problem, a new thing, a new way to save the world. Well, that's how what Ruth did to us last week. Because in chapter 3, verse 12, we know the story that Boaz has entered the picture. They think that he's a potential redeemer. And Boaz makes this statement to Ruth after she gives this proposal. He says to her, there's another redeemer. And if you're following the story at all, and if you are any kind of romantic, you're thinking to yourself, I don't want another redeemer. I want Boaz to be the guy, right? And every time I read this, I was telling our staff this last week, that every time I read, there is another, being the Star Wars buff nut that I am, I can't stop thinking of episode 6 when Yoda is dying, and he looks at Luke and he says, there is another. Everybody know what I'm talking about? And there's that scene where Luke's like, woo! And everybody's like, no, and Yoda dies. And he doesn't tell us anything. And it's that moment you're like, no, there's another. Another what, Jedi? Another what? Right, we're here. There's another. And here's Boaz. There is another. That's where we are in our story, right? We're left hanging. Just like Alias. Just like 24. Anybody ever watch 24? You fucking get in a treadmill and just woo, run out the adrenaline because every episode stops. That's what Ruth has done to us. There is another. Well, this morning, we are introduced to the other. So let's stand together. We're going to read Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Did I give you enough adrenaline to get you going now? Okay, good. All right. Ruth chapter 4, 1 through 12. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 of the men of the elders, 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Now, Pay attention to verse 5 now. Then Boaz said, the day that you buy from the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom of the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a matter of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders of the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah and together built up the house of Israel. Who may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez and Tamar, born to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Let's pray. Father, we come to you thanking you that you are going to reveal to us that there is another. But it's not Boaz and it's not this other Redeemer, that there is a Redeemer named Jesus. And we want to see him today. Lord, we want to reconnect our souls today with a Savior that you have sent for us, who has been born of a virgin, come into this world to live a perfect life, die in our place, to be raised again from the dead, and who is now seated at your right hand, where he is daily and momently and right now praying for us. He's our Redeemer, and we want to see him today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, as I mentioned in about chapter 3, and as chapter 3 has shown us, we're introduced to the fact in this story that there is another Redeemer closer to Ruth than Boaz. Now, here's basically all this means. If you haven't been with us in the series, I'll just give you a little bit of a rundown of what this means. In Jewish law, when a woman married a man, she not only took on his family name, she took on his family heritage and his family's culture. If her husband died, it was the law in Israel that the husband's nearest unwed brother would then marry her for the sake of carrying on the name of the deceased husband. If there were no brothers that could do this, then it fell upon the closest unwed relative. So Boaz is a potential redeemer because he's a close relative of Naomi's and Ruth's. So Boaz goes to the city gates, kind of like the public square. And when I was thinking about the public square this week, I was thinking about over at my coffee about 9 o'clock in the morning. There's a group of old guys that come in there and they sit down and they have these conversations. And normally, sometimes they'll draw me into these conversations and we'll sit and talk. And these guys, this is like the city gates, right? When you visualize city gates, don't think of big pearly gates and everybody standing there waiting for people to come by. Visualize the public place that people would go and talk. That's what this is like. It's like Central Park of New York. These men show up there and Boaz goes to this place in order to meet and find this Redeemer, telling us he knows this guy's going to be there. Meaning this is probably the place they go have their, you know, two eggs and a couple pieces of bacon every morning. That's kind of what they're, it's probably not bacon in the Jewish culture, but sorry about that. Food law's not passed yet. Okay, we got that. So they get together and he's going to go bring this proposition to this man. He goes to the public square to talk to this Redeemer to inform him of Ruth's potential redemption. Now, as we study this, we need to understand that when a Redeemer would marry his relative's widow, here's what it means. It means that he would take on all the possessions that the widow has. If they had any children, specifically a son, they would raise that son to then take over that inheritance, listen now, in the name of the deceased relative. So in a sense, the Redeemer is actually saying, I'm taking on all that you own, not for me, but for the sake of my deceased relative, so that God will have his family name be passed down through the generations. And that was God's way, if you will, passing down inheritance and possessions and all those kind of things. So when a Redeemer does this, he is taking on an enormous sacrifice. He's not just gaining a wife, he's taking on an enormous sacrifice because he's not really owning the property. He is owning it and stewarding it in the name of the deceased relative. Now that's really important because that background helps us understand the proceedings at the gate when we get there. Helps us understand some things. Let's notice what Boaz says to this man because it's really intriguing. Boaz goes to the city gate, verse 1, and he says, "Sit down here, friend." Now that word "friend" is intriguing because you'll notice one thing. We're not given the name of this man. Surely Boaz knows the name of this man. He's probably been hanging around him for a while. He isn't calling him, "Hey, potential redeemer, come over here." We're not given this man's name. The writer of Ruth decides to show us something about this man by the words that he uses when Boaz calls his name. Here's what's intriguing. We translate this word in our English language as "friend." You know what this word "friend" is actually translated as? It's translated as, "Hey, so-and-so," or "such-and-such." I've entitled him Mr. What's-His-Name. It's like Boaz goes to the city gate. Have you ever had this moment happen? And somebody greets you and you don't know their name? It's like Boaz does what most of us kind of think. "Hey, what's your name?" Right? He says, "Hey, what's your name? Have a seat here. Just sit down beside us. Just sit down. Let's begin to talk." And we're going to see in just a moment, this is the very first hint that this man is not a very nice old man. We're going to see that this man, this is not a very endearing term. Now, here's why we can say this about this man. When Boaz proceeds to inform the man of the proposition, you'll see it in verse 3. He says, "Naomi is a widow. Her land belongs to Elimelech, our relative. If you want it, it's yours, buy it. But if you don't, I'll take it." To which the man, being a very shrewd businessman, says what? "I'll take it. I'll buy it. I'm all in." But notice verse 5. Boaz drops the catch. You know the story, if something sounds too good to be true, it might be. I'm sure that's what might be going on here in this potential redeemer. He says, "When you do buy it," verse 5, "you'll also be taking Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Now, at that moment, what does Mr. What's-His-Name do? "I'm out. I'm out. I can't do it. Not going to do it." Why? Notice verse 6 and see this very clearly. He says, "No, lest I impair my own inheritance." In other words, Mr. What's-His-Name says, "This is too costly. There's no way I'm going to sacrifice what I have in order to be passed off to someone else." Now, let's be fair for a moment. Mr. What's-His-Name has a legal right to decline this proposition. He can and has the legal right to turn this down. But listen, it's his reasoning. His reasoning that ought to speak volumes to us, especially in a moment when we compare him to Boaz. It should puzzle us because the reasoning shows us why this man is nameless, and it shows us why Boaz is honored. And you'll notice his reasoning. And just think about this for a moment. When Ruth first showed up in Bethlehem, everybody in the town was abuzz. They noticed how Ruth, this worthy woman, was taking care of her mother-in-law. Everybody knew it. Not that big of a town. Word had spread pretty clearly. So we probably know from the text that Mr. What's-His-Name knew exactly who Naomi was and knew exactly who Ruth was. But not only that, Ruth's good honor and her reputation was all over the town. We've seen this over and over again from the book, which tells us again, Mr. What's-His-Name knew who Ruth was, knew who she was connected to, and knew about this possibility. Yet when the land is offered to him, just the land, and take, it's for Naomi, what does he do? "I'm in." But when Ruth is inserted into the picture, what does he say? "I'm out." Now you have to ask yourself why. Why would this happen? Well, remember, taking on another man's widow meant you were holding the land for the son who would eventually inherit it. How old's Naomi? She's way past childbearing years. So Mr. What's-His-Name's got this figured out, doesn't he? Yeah, I'll marry this old lady. I got a bear kid. I'll be able to take all that she has, add it to my portfolio. It'll shove it away in my 401k plan and begin to make a plan for how I'm going to build this large estate and become this great man in Israel. But then when Ruth's name is thrown into this thing, this woman who is young and vibrant and full of life and possibly a woman who can now give a son, what does he say? No, I'm out. I'm completely out. See, here's what this tells us. It tells us that it was greed and the love of money that caused this man to agree to the land purchase. And it was revealed by his declining to take on Ruth as a part of the deal. See, Mr. What's-His-Name is purposely not given a name in the book of Ruth because he is selfishly focused on his own. He's like that man in Jesus' parable. Maybe you know this story where Jesus comes up to a rich man. He's telling a story and a guy wants to build bigger barns so he can store more stuff. And here's what Jesus said about that man. He said, "This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Mr. What's-His-Name is a man who is rich in this world, yet not rich toward God. He was more focused on building his own estate than he was in obeying God. Yes, he didn't have to, went as far as the law would allow him to, and he could say no. But that's not the point. The point is, he didn't. That's the point. The point is, he didn't. I think there's a danger here for us as American Christians to kind of process a little bit. If the sacrifice in our culture right now is too big, if it requires something of us, if it causes us to move our day timer around a little bit, maybe take a few little moments away from our family, or maybe nick our kids' nap time, or begin to bother something in our 401k plan, if it begins to mean that it might cost us something, what do? I'm out. I'm out. Don't have to. But that's not the point. It's never been the point. It might be sharing the gospel with a friend that might cost us a friendship. It might be that telling a Christian friend, hey, that's not the way Christian people live and act. It might be not compromising your Christian conscience at work from your boss telling you to do something that you know you cannot do. These are all costly moments. And it's in those moments, don't we, that we need the power of God's Spirit to not be Mr. What's-His-Name. I mean, how about you? I mean, do you feel the lure of being this guy? Just being nameless. It's okay. I just want to kind of get through it, take care of this, make sure everybody's kind of safe as we get there, and then at the end, kind of just launch into heaven just by the hair of my skinny chin-chin. See, what is that? What is the lure of this? Well, there's hope for people like us. There's hope. There's hope, and we'll see it in a moment. Now, let's contrast Mr. What's-His-Name. What's skinny chin-chin, by the way? I don't know. Right. Let's contrast Mr. What's-His-Name with Boaz's sacrificial redemption. And you'll see this at verse 4, and you'll see it in verses 7 through 10. Now, listen, again, it cannot be stated enough. This is an enormous sacrifice. For a redeemer to take on a widow, it is an enormous sacrifice. Yes, he's going to gain a wife. Yes, he will inherit some land. But the reality is, in the Jewish culture, he was doing it for the sake of somebody else. He was doing it in the name of the deceased. Not in his own name, in the name of somebody else. The sacrifice would come when he gained the wife, but he also had to put money into beginning to farm and harvest this land that he knew would not be his. The sacrifice would come if that woman would bear a child, a son, when he became of age. He would then say to that son, "Here, this is all yours in the name of this man, your mother's first husband." All to keep this family name moving on. This was God's way of passing down possessions So the Redeemer must make an enormous sacrifice, which is exactly what Boaz is willing to do. I want you to notice something about the book of Ruth, and this is something that's kind of hidden in the backdrop that you've got to really read into it. We think Ruth and Boaz is this beautiful love story. It's this, oh, this Redeemer swooping in to win the day and capture her heart. And that is not at all what's happening in this story. This is a man so in love with God and a woman so in love with God that they want to obey God regardless of how they feel about one another. That's what's happening here. They are so in love with what God has done that they are willing to, if you will, lay down their own desires for the sake of obeying God. You'll notice what Boaz does, right? What did Boaz do? He always, throughout the book, we've seen this, he's always inclining his heart to obey God first. We saw in chapter 3 of this midnight escapade of Ruth where she comes into that threshing floor, lays down beside him, and makes a proposal to him. In a sense, she says, marry me. You're my Redeemer. And in that moment, Boaz has got a very serious decision to make, doesn't he? I can now engage in immorality, and I can take this woman as my wife now. Nobody will know. Or he can do exactly what he did. You know what? Appreciate the proposition. There's another Redeemer. Let me check with him first. Boaz always inclines his heart to God. He sacrificed his own personal temptations, his own personal desires for obedience to God. There's one sacrifice. But not only that, he makes sure that this transaction is done in broad daylight. When you read verses 7 and 8, you're going to see this goofy transaction. It's this where they exchange things and they take off one sandal and give it to the other guy and that kind of thing. Don't get all weirded about that. It's just like us signing documents, us shaking hands. When I was a kid, we did blood brother stuff. You know, we cut our hand and shake each other's hands and say, brothers for life kind of thing. That's kind of what they're doing here. They're kind of doing one of these transactions. But notice where they're doing it. They're doing it in broad daylight. This is Boaz sacrificing the potential of his own reputation. I'm taking on a Moabite. Remember, we've talked about this. She's a foreigner. She's an outsider. And he understands that. He knows what's happening here. And Ruth, Boaz steps in to say, I'm willing to do this in front of everybody. I want everybody to know what I'm doing. But finally, we also know as well that it cost him money. Because it says he bought all that belonged to Naomi, and he bought Ruth as his wife. So he paid money to get this transaction to happen. Very normal in Israel for them to do that. But notice why he did this in verses 9 and 10. This is just amazing news. It says he's doing this for other people. Notice he's doing it for Naomi. He's doing it for the sake of the deceased husbands. He's doing it to perpetuate their names so they'll not be dishonored or forgotten. In other words, he's sacrificing his own inheritance, if you will, his own stuff for the sake of these other people. Now just do a contrast of these two guys for a moment. Mr. What's-His-Name and Boaz. Is there any comparison? One is after greed. The other is after caring for people. One is worried about his own inheritance. The other is concerned about honoring others. One is serving himself. The other is serving others. One is unwilling to sacrifice. The other will sacrifice. There's no comparison between these two men. And that's basically the story. We're going to talk about the prayer in a moment. But as we look at this contrast of Mr. What's-His-Name and Boaz, let's just take a few things home with us about this. Let's just draw out some things here because I want us to see Jesus' love and its effect on us. I want to see Boaz in light of Jesus here because it's not hard to see Jesus in the life of Boaz. It's not hard at all. Like Boaz, Jesus obeyed God. Like Boaz, Jesus obeyed God. Jesus set his face to obey God. There's one big difference between Boaz and Jesus. And let's be straight about it. It's this. Jesus is perfect. Boaz is not. All right? So all you ladies out there going, oh, Boaz, he's the perfect husband. No, he's not. No, he's not. Right? And don't go home and say, I wish you were like Boaz. Right? No, he's not. Okay? You go home and say to your husband, I want you to be like Jesus. Right? That's what this is pointing to. Only Jesus perfectly obeyed. Boaz did not. Like Boaz, Jesus did what he did in broad daylight. You guys aware that when Jesus was on the earth, he didn't hide anything he did. Matter of fact, in one of his one of the court proceedings, if you will, leading up to his death, they even asked him this question. He asked them this question, why did you not come to me in the temple? I was there every day, day after day, telling everybody what I did. Jesus did all that he did in public spaces so people knew what he was doing. There were witnesses at his life, at his death, at his resurrection, and at his ascension. Witnesses everywhere. He did it all in broad daylight. And like Boaz, Jesus sacrificed. While Boaz could offer financial payment and redemption, listen, his death would not do anything for Ruth. His death would not offer her eternal forgiveness or redemption like Jesus's. Jesus gave up his life for us. The redemption price Jesus paid was death, and he paid it in full. Jesus did what he did for God's glory, for our good, not his. See, here's the reality of our situation. If we want to really talk about Christmas week, why is Christmas week needed? Here's why it's needed. We have all sinned against God. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, and we deserve to be separated from God forever. God has declared that the wages of our sin is death. That's the redemption price. So Jesus had to come, be born of a virgin, to live this perfect life so he could pay the redemption price of dying in our place on the cross for our sins. So when he's on the cross and he cries out, "It is finished," that phrase, "it is finished," is an accounting term. And it means this: the debt is completely paid. So when Jesus came to the cross, he's coming to pay redemption's price. So that when we put our trust and confidence in Jesus, God, listen to this now, God no longer sees us as a foreigner. Listen, Ruth was no longer seen as a foreigner. She was Boaz's wife. We are no longer seen as a foreigner. We are seen as God's children. Just like Boaz brought Ruth into his family, God makes us a member of his family through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Listen, which is a greater redemption price than Boaz's. It's pretty clear to see Jesus in Boaz. And what's amazing about that, though, is you start thinking, what effects then does that have on the life of the Christian? What effects do we see in Ruth that has an effect on us? What effect do we see of God's love at work in Boaz that we can see this transforming effect for us? And one of the things you'll notice right off the bat is that we are accepted and loved more than we ever deserve. I mean, isn't this Ruth? Think of the story of Ruth. I mean, when you read verses 11 and 12, it's this prayer of these people standing at the city gates. Imagine if Ruth, and we're not told in the text, this is just all imaginary conjecture stuff that it's fun to do. Imagine if Ruth decided, I'm going to follow Boaz at the city gates, just kind of be a fly on the wall. And old Mr. What's-His-Name comes up and she's like, oh, that's the other Redeemer? Right? And imagine Boaz brings this proposition to him. The guy says, in on the land, out on Ruth. And just for a moment there, how do you think that made her feel? Wait a minute, so you want the land but not me? How dare you? But then imagine then, later on as Boaz and says, I'll take it. And then the elders of the city then begin to pray this incredible prayer blessing about Boaz, Naomi, and her. And she gets compared, and her offspring gets compared to the founders and movers and shakers of the Israelite religion. I mean, just process this. She's gone from a Moabite woman who was a foreigner, who had a deceased husband, coming into this land that she didn't know, nobody really cared about her, to then believing in this Israelite God, to now being not only affiliated with Boaz, a wonderful man in the city, but also be tagged, if you will, with the very most historical heroes, if you will, of the Israelite faith. You talk about accepted and loved. You talk about going from nothing to something. You talk about being compared to rejection to acceptance. There's no comparison in those two here. Here's a young woman receiving the acceptance and love of a man who risked his reputation to redeem her. This is grace revealed. It's more than she could ever have dreamed of. And friends, listen, that's us. That's us. Because of Jesus' sacrifice and redemption, God loves you more than you will ever dream. He has forgiven you more than you were ever aware of. He has reconciled you more than you will ever know on this earth. He has adopted you as His own. He has given you a place at His table. And the Bible says that Jesus and His Holy Spirit are praying for you right now, just like these elders were. You are accepted and loved more than you will ever know. So maybe you're here today listening, you know you're here. And you go, man, I don't believe in Jesus. But you know you need to. You know you need forgiveness of sin. There's something in your heart that realizes I need to be at peace with God. When I die, I need to meet God in peace. You need to be reconciled to God. Well, listen, Jesus came for you. That's why He came. He came to redeem you. He came to save you. He came to give His life as a ransom for you. Put your trust in Him today. Talk with somebody here before you leave about trusting Christ. But maybe you say, wait a minute, Pastor, wait, I trusted Jesus, man, and life has just continued to beat me up every time I turn around. There's rejection from friends and family, disappointment in my job, and my boss is always frustrated with me, struggling with loneliness or mistrust in friendships or bitterness over past hurts. And you've got to be reminded this morning, listen, that if you are in Christ, hear me clearly, you're His. You're His. The whole world can stand against you, but you are His. Nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing will cause Him to turn His back on you. You are more loved and cared for than you dare to dream. Trust Him. Turn to Him. Listen, He's greater than Boaz. Beautiful story. But it's not enough. It's not enough. This is temporal. Only Jesus can save you like this. Only Jesus can make you more loved and more accepted than you'll ever dream. But that's not all. See, what's beautiful about this is the effect of His love on us is we then begin to be transformed by that love. See, I mean, when you compare Mr. What's-His-Name and Boaz, which one do you relate to more? Right, you don't have to answer that out loud. Everybody's going to shout, you know, Boaz! You know, no, that's not true. Liars, liar, pants on fire. No, right? We all relate to Mr. What's-His-Name pretty well, don't we? Right? You know the moments. You see something on a calendar or you hear a need of somebody, and instantly in your heart you start trying to make ways to get out of it. Okay, what can we do? What kind of excuse can we make? You know, what, I think I'm not feeling too good here. We can't afford that. And all these things begin to run through our minds. What's the remedy for this? What is the remedy for this? Because I don't know about you, I find myself being this guy more than I care to admit. And think about it. Is the remedy simply just buck up and go serve? Just buck up and get it done. Let me ask you a question. Would redeeming Ruth transform Mr. What's-His-Name's heart? No. You know what he'd have done? He'd have tried to find a way in the law somehow to connive his way into this. Might have been one of those evil guys that made sure he didn't have a baby with her, that God cursed in Old Testament scripture. See, here's what we see, don't we? We've seen throughout the story that Boaz has been so overwhelmed with the kindness of God that his DNA, his natural inclination is to do what? Show kindness to others. He's transformed in such a way that now this love that's been given to him makes him love other people. And you know, the Apostle Paul said this. In 2 Corinthians, he put it this way. Now listen to this clearly. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, listen now, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. See what Paul just said here? He said, the love of Christ gets poured out into our hearts in such a way that we are no longer living for ourselves. We're living for the one who died and was raised. Suddenly, his purposes, his plans, his goals, his passions become ours. The love of Christ gets poured out into our hearts and it transformed us. We are to be marked by his love like Boaz was marked by his love. Boaz shows us the life of the transformed Christian. He shows us Christ-empowered love, listen now, that loves when it's inconvenient. Let me just ask you a question here. What is the difference between your love and the Mormon that's walking the street virtually every week to knock on doors and talk to people about their faith? What's the difference between that love and your love? What's the difference between Christ-like love and the love that the rest of the world has? Well, here's the difference. Christian love loves when it's inconvenient. Christian love loves when it's inconvenient, when it's costly, when it does something to them. Here's why we know this. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 5 when he said these words. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your children and care for those who love you back. Is that what he says? He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Or look at what John says in 1 John 3 when he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Inconvenient, would you not say? Inconvenient. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, stop there and we go, hey, no problem. I'll take a bullet. I'll do whatever I can. If I've got to stand in the way of a mean man from hurting my innocent brother, do it. Right thing to do. That's not what John's talking about. Look at the next part of the verse. But if anyone has the world's goods. Wait a minute. You talking about digging into my savings account? Wait, stop. You're telling me I got to sacrifice something that I've been putting away? You're telling me that I got to give up my precious time when I'm crazy busy, man. Yet closes his heart against his brother who he sees in need. Look what he says. How does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Can you feel the inconvenience here? You can feel it, can't you? It's just inconvenient. These are these moments that are so different than the rest of the world. What does the world say? If your enemy harms you, we do. Harm them back. It's what you do. If they're bitter toward you, be bitter back. They deserve it. If you see your brother in need, that's their problem. Right? What is happening here? Jesus is taking the idea of love and he's saying, here's Christian love. It looks completely different than the rest of the world of what they have to offer. See, our most natural tendency is to be Mr. What's-His-Name. That's our most natural tendency. Our most natural tendency is to just watch out for our own, protect our stuff, not go too far, not be too risky, and certainly not sacrifice. Our most natural tendency, listen now, is to do just what the law required. You ever wondered about the law that Jesus gives? I'm amazed by it. People say, I want to live under grace, not under law. And I go, really? You know, Jesus took the law and he says, if any man, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. Don't do it. But I tell you, if a man who thinks lustfully in his heart after another woman, he's already committed it. That's the law of grace. That bar got raised up a little bit there, right? You've heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you, if anyone is angry at their friend and they call them mean names, you've already done it. The bar just kind of went like from here to like eternity. The living under law looks a lot better, doesn't it? And here in the moment, you're seeing Jesus just simply saying, Mr. What's-His-Name did just what the law required. I don't have to take her on. You're right, you don't. You're right, you don't. That's not the point. The point is, why? Why won't you take her on? Because I love my money more than I love God. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. That's what's happening here. And we all know when we're being Mr. What's-His-Name, we all know there's something wrong there, don't we? It feels so earthly. It feels so short-sighted. It feels so myopic where we're just kind of in our own little world. We all know this. We all know that the law gives us an out. You know, just do this and no more. Think about Jesus and when he says, hey, if the guy tells you to go 1 mile, do what? Go with him two. If he wants one of your tunics, give him the other one too. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, listen, Christ-like love calls us to a deeper, farther, more sacrificial life than maybe what we're used to living. And there's only one power that can transform us to be this way. It's not simply go home today and try to help somebody in need. It's about having something in the heart that transforms the selfish heart to being unselfish. It's about making sacrifices that seem like the right thing to do and being motivated to do them. That's where transformation begins to take place. Is the doing connected with that? Absolutely. But you can't trust the doing to change what needs to be transformed in the heart. The Spirit of God goes to work, and when you get prompted to do that, you do. There's a transformation that must take place. Listen, this morning, you may be here. Listen, the Lord's just challenging you, going, you know what? I am so self-focused, I can't even see straight. Then here's just something simple. Just repent. Turn to Christ and repent. Ask Him to transform the heart, and then as you leave here, set it out to say, Lord, what is it today that I need to do to operate out of my self-focus? And make that not only look like the right thing to do, but change me to do it. For it becomes part of who I am. Maybe you're angry, you're embittered, you're unforgiving towards someone, and you need to be transformed by the love of Christ. Listen, just turn to Him. Turn to Christ and ask Him. Help Him to see how you've treated Christ, how He does not withhold forgiveness from you. And ask Him, Lord, help me to forgive those that have harmed me. Maybe you're here listening and you're short on this kind of love and you know it. Listen, if you're honest with yourself, we're all going, whoo, man, pretty short on that kind of love. Pretty short on those kind of things. Then ask Him to remind you of how much He has loved you and stir your heart to be moved in that type of life. And listen, maybe you're here today and you're just going, man, I came here because I'm lonely. I don't feel it. I feel rejected by other people. Is there no greater story than Ruth? That you have been loved and accepted and cared for? So here's what we're going to do this morning as we respond. We're going to take communion together. Now here's why this is a great, great portrait of this. Communion is that way that we take these little elements. We take little bread, little juice, and we're taking them into our lives. And we're actually saying, we are identifying with Christ. We're taking the bread and we're saying, Lord, I recognize that when I take this bread, I'm saying, I identify with the fact that You were bruised and crushed for my iniquities. That only by Your body being beaten and crushed for me, am I made right with God. But then we take that little juice and we're saying, Lord, I take this juice and recognize that this is a portrait of the blood of Christ being poured out on the altar of God and the mercy seat of God, and it's satisfying. It's the redemption payment. This morning, as we take these elements, we're taking them in a way that just says, Lord, I'm identifying with Christ, and I want to put my trust and confidence in what You've done. We're not going out of here to have a 12-step idea of how to get out of our self-focus. There's a one-step idea. Repent and turn to Christ. And we want to look to Jesus and see His life, His death, and His resurrection and His ascension to be so glorious in us that we want every remnant of ourself to get out. That's what we're doing when we're taking these elements. We're saying, Lord, as we take them in, we not only want to identify with You, we want You to take over all of us. Consume us with Your love. So let's pray together. Father, we are freshly aware of the grace that you have given us in Jesus this morning. And Father, while we are so convicted about our self-focus and our self-love and our selfish ambition and our our unwillingness to sacrifice all that we've built up, and maybe it's our reputation or it's our money or it's our time or it's our gifts or it's the business that we have, or maybe it's the relationships that we built. We've invested in so much time and we're so unwilling to sacrifice them. Lord, we want to right now just say we offer these to you. These are gifts from you. And Father, we all want to say wherever it is that you would have us to sacrifice and give and serve that would reveal Jesus to a lost and dying world, we ask you to help us. We pray, forgive us. Forgive us where we have been so proud and so consumeristic and so materialistic and so consumed with our busy lives that we have failed to heed and hear and stop and meditate upon what you would have us do in any particular moment or day. Forgive us. And thank you that we know that our place and our standing with you does not change, because Jesus has paid it all. But Father, we want to live differently. Transform us by your love and your grace. So Father, as we take communion this morning, we take it looking to Christ, responding to Christ, identifying with Jesus. Let your Spirit reign in this time as we look to you together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.